Sister, you said the Quran says that a person who is born as a Muslim and he changes his religion, he is put to death. Sister, I don't know of any verse in the Quran.
He raided a Jewish tribe.
The king of peace. He's trying to make peace in the community.
He didn't come. If he was really coming and he wanted to get rid of the Jews, he had the power and the will to do that.
This is the Shahada. She came out.
Muhammad said, anybody who changes his religion, kill him.
And ashhadu an la ilaha illallah.
He's not aware of this story being fabricated.
He didn't stone the lady who committed adultery.
He lives without sins, let him cast the first stone. That was not in the original.
I think there should be an investigation to find his family, to find his father.
I second that.
Now a devout Christian convert warning the world, Islam is out to destroy you.
That's how you recite the Quran. I know the Quran inside out.
And I'll tell you what, I'm really excited. The Deen Center is becoming a reality. Allahu Akbar, pulling the resources together, making this dream a reality. A mega dawah center in the United States. Allahu Akbar. This is the future and it's happening. We've got the location, but now we gotta get the work going. We gotta build the masjid. We gotta build the dawah center. We need you to donate now, not for me, not for Eddie, but for that masjid, for that house of Allah that Allah would be worshipped in. We need to build that dawah center where people can come from across the world and come and get trained in how to give dawah. And non-Muslims can come and learn about Islam. We gotta get this done. Everybody donate. Let's do this together. It's happening. Allahu Akbar. There is none greater
than the... Assalamu alaikum. Greetings and peace. Welcome to the Deen Show. I'm Eddie, your host. Hit that notification bell. Subscribe if you haven't already so you don't miss exciting programs like this with my exciting next guest. You guys all probably by now, most of you, if you haven't already, have heard about the conversation of the year that happened, where we got on a platform where we were talking. Unfortunately, it was with career Islamophobes, and they had a lot to say. They did the machine gun method. So now to address some of these things that some people still might have some questions about, I have an Imam, Yusuf Sassoui. He has memorized the entire Quran. It's one of the miracles of the Quran that is memorized by millions living today from the past, present, and will continue memorizing in the future. And has also a bachelor's degree in Islamic sciences, amongst other specialities, and this is one of them. So we're going to go ahead and address many of these. We're going to dissect it, go look at the roundtable religious discussion, and we're going to go ahead and break some of these things down. Don't go anywhere. Mommy introduced you to my face. We have one God, His name's Allah, Allah. And His final messenger's Muhammad, peace be upon Him. This is our religion, Islam, Islam. This is the Deen Show.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to you.
I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Hayyakum Allah.
How you doing, my brother?
Allahumma lak alhamd. It's very good to be back on your show after a few months. Allahumma lak alhamd. Yourself?
Alhamdulillah. Nice to have you back here with us. You got a chance to see this roundtable discussion?
Yes. Very informational, very entertaining and educational, I should say. Mm-hmm. And a lot to take away from that. And
Daniel and Jake did a really great job. Alhamdulillah.
Mashallah, yes.
We were down there together. And there's a lot to unpackage. You saw this and there were some things that now, you know, what are your thoughts at the end of the day, like overall with the discussion, how it went? I would have liked to have seen people, you know, who aren't in it for the money, a career, as we call them, Islamophobes, haters, people who at the end of the day, they're not going to really shift their position. You know, it's like if someone's praying wrong or someone is like, what I mean by is if there's there's something that you're doing wrong in Islam, right? And someone comes to you and says, you know, you're actually supposed to do it like this. And the person's never going to change. That's how these person, you know, you bring them scholarly consensus, the right way to interpret the Quran, right. The right way to go ahead and, you know, you bring them all the scholarly reference. They're just like, no, they're just going to keep repeating the same thing because they've been, there's many situations where they've been explaining, no, it's like, it's supposed to be like this. Just like, you know, the verse of the sword where Jesus talks about, I have not been sent to bring spread peace, but a sword. But when a Christian explains it to you, that's, you know, how it's actually supposed to be in context. Mm-hmm. We don't insist, no, it means like this, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So what are your thoughts on that?
Where do I start? Okay. First, I would like to say that the likes of Robert Spencer, David Wood, and this other individual with them, Rashid Hammami, there are many out there in the non-Muslim world, especially in the West, UK, non-Muslim countries, UK, Australia, America. There are many people who are out there, provocateurs, as you said last time, people who are spewing venom out there to very good, well-intentioned people who are really seeking the truth. They don't have any animosity towards Muslims. They don't have any kind of hostility. However, after listening to some of the venom that's being spewed by this person and his ilk, you're really not left with an option. One example that I think is vivid to bring up here is that you'll have many who will say, oh, I was this devout Muslim. I was raised just very similar to the story of Rashid Hammami, where he will say, I was raised in a very strict family. We were reading Quran. We were studying this. We were up all night. In other words, hey, I'm coming with a lot of credibility under my belt. One that comes to mind is Sam Solomon. I've done a video rebutting him years ago. This man comes to a stage. He comes to rural America, rural Minnesota, to people who really don't know much about Muslims, right? And he tells them something as simple as reading Surat Az-Zulzula. Mm-hmm. First off, it's Surat Az-Zalzala. And then he goes on to say, "Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar." So he starts with the name of the chapter, and then he says the chapter wrong. That's like me. And this person basically is telling his audience that he taught Islam for 15 years. In other words, this is not an average Muslim. But come to find out, he has his ABCs of Islam completely screwed up. He cannot pronounce the Quran correctly, but you knowing nothing about Islam, you're not going to know what's false. You're not going to know what's true. You have nothing to counter that with. So you're just going to assume that this person is looking out for our best interest. But these people are only and simply driven and motivated by the monetary sum that comes out of this. It's not about being good-hearted, looking out for the well-being of others. It's simply based in money. This is all a lot of these people are after.
And you mentioned this Sam individual. You also have this Waleed Shuhubat. You know, heard of him?
Yeah, what another clown.
Yeah, he was a supposed guy who was out there, former Muslim. He accepted, he became a Christian, and he's on the Islamophobic circuit.
Right.
And he's out there. He was discredited. They did a report, CNN. They went back, and they saw that he's a liar.
Once a Jew-hating, bomb-throwing terrorist, now a devout Christian convert, warning the world, Islam is out to destroy you.
That's how you recite the Quran. I know the Quran inside out.
His message before a largely positive crowd of cops and emergency responders at this South Dakota Homeland Security Conference, trust no Muslim, especially those who organize.
Know your enemy. All Islamist organizations in America should be the number one enemy. All of them, the Islamist organization, Islamic Society of North America should be focused on. You got that on camera? Yes, please.
He is being paid $5,000 plus expenses to speak here with your tax dollars. Being a terrorism expert has become a cottage industry since 9/11. The Department of Homeland Security has spent nearly $40 million on counterterrorism training just since 2006. An ex-terrorist, it's Waleed Shuhubat's claim to fame, a terrorist, a PLO member, who bombed a branch of an Israeli bank in Bethlehem Square, throwing a firebomb on the bank's roof. The problem with the story, with a lot of Shuhubat's stories, there's no evidence for them. And despite CNN's many requests, neither Shuhubat nor his business partner have provided us with any.
Bombings in Bethlehem Square, you specifically said you threw...
The bank was in the Bethlehem Square.
You threw explosives.
Yes, I did.
On top of that bank.
Yes, I did.
No record.
CNN's Jerusalem Bureau went to great lengths trying to verify Shubat's story, finding the general location where the branch of Bank Leumi once stood, but not finding anyone who could remember a bombing. We contacted the bank headquarters in Tel Aviv, asking officials to search records. No records found. And Israeli police found no record anyone ever threw a bomb at the branch of the bank.
Why would the bank not have a record? Why would the Israeli police not have a record?
Why would the Israeli police not have a record? I don't know. I mean, I don't know where you check, what dates, all these things.
There's another part of his story that doesn't check out. Shubat says he was arrested and spent 2 weeks in an Israeli prison.
There's no record of you being in prison. I think there'd be at least an arrest record. They held you for 2 weeks. Wouldn't the United States know you were in prison if you were a U.S. citizen?
Well, how about me and you go to the Muscovia prison and extract the records? The records are there.
Okay.
Would you be willing to do so?
We did, and the Israeli detention center could find no record of detaining anyone with the name Waleed Shubat.
He's just a liar. He's just, this is big business. This is money for him.
There's a lot of money. There's a lot of money to be made. And let me just make for the record.
Christians are seeing this, though. It's smart. I mean, you can, you know, good Americans out there who just, you know, they're taken away, you know, by much of this propaganda and the fear machine, the hate machine. But I think they're starting to wake up slowly to these profiteers of the hate.
And as you said, there are a lot of good, well-intentioned people out there, but unfortunately they're getting their news from the wrong avenues. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately this is what we have displayed in front of them are people like this.
What else, before we get into it, what else do you want to comment before? Because we got quite a few here. We're going to go through the PBD podcast, Patrick McDavid podcast. We're going to break down some of these things that they had spoken about. And it was a lot of things. So some things, and it's very difficult, you know, at that time, Daniel and them, they're getting all these things, so you can't address every single thing, right, at the moment. And that's what their tactic was, just to throw the machine gun method, just throw a bunch of stuff out there.
Yep.
And go ahead and see, like, how you're going to handle it in this short amount of time.
It's definitely a scare tactic, for sure.
Yeah.
It's a scare tactic, and I think they're appealing to people's emotions. They're dealing with people who are, quite frankly, I don't want to say naive, but they're ignorant of what Islam is and what Islam isn't. And I think oftentimes people's minds are changed when they end up meeting Muslims firsthand. Oh, I didn't know you guys were like this. You guys are normal people. You send your kids to school too. You guys go to parks. You pay your taxes too, right? So they don't realize this until they end up having a Muslim neighbor or a Muslim friend, colleague, or someone that they work with, right? One takeaway that I think that's very, very, very profound that I find personally is looking at the reaction from Patrick when he's speaking and dealing with someone such as Daniel Haqiqatchu, right? Is that Muslims, I think this message is for us Muslims, is that we have to come to terms with the obvious fact and the obvious reality that Islam is unique. Islam is different than every other religion out there. I think what Muslims, especially who are part of these big organizations, what they're priding themselves on is unfortunately trying to show the Western world how, hey, we're no different. We're just like you guys. The problem with this method, though, is that when your product looks like every other product out on the market, what makes you stand out? What's going to make that person walking down the aisle and say, well, what is this? If your product looks like every other product on the shelf and it doesn't look different, it doesn't stand out, where in the world is the incentive for someone to stop, do the research and say, I really want to know more about this? Because some of us are completely bent on the idea of, hey, we're no different than you guys. I think it's about time, right? I think the time is now for us Muslims to stand up tall and proud and to say, no, we're not like you guys. Now, this is not a message of hostility. We can still have community cohesion. We can still coexist. One does not negate the other. I think a lot of people, and again, this stems from a deep self-inferiority complex, is that some of us Muslims are truly afraid just to express that we don't do this in Islam. There's no such thing in Islam. What we're doing is we want to take every non-Muslim concept, every cultural concept that's out there, and we want to appeal to a verse from the Quran, a hadith from the Sunnah, or a story of the Sahaba and say, ha, see, we have a Muslim way of doing it. So sometimes we want to just Islamify every concept. We have to come to the reality and to the with the obvious fact that some things cannot be Islamified irrespective of how you slice and dice it. I think this is better for us Muslims moving forward instead of having to cherry pick and to show them that, hey, are you convinced now? Maybe it's not that time to convince the person, right?
Some people will get this, some won't. My mind started thinking when you said that. I mean, you can start from the basic things like going to the bathroom, right? No, we're not like that, like you, in a sense that we prefer water over toilet paper, but we can do both, right? Washing. So the minute, one of the smallest things, we have direction in life, purity in Islam, how it's so, so important. So another thing is we're not like you, or we don't have to go to the party and drink alcohol.
We don't have to intermingle. That's okay. So there's no such thing as...
We have set boundaries. Another thing is we don't have girlfriends. We marry.
Yeah, there's no such thing as an Islamic boyfriend or an Islamic girlfriend. So,
In worship, we don't worship creation. We worship the one creator.
Right.
Right alone. So these are the things. But people respect that so much. And people actually, when they look into Islam, they're like, I want some of that. Because it's the complete wholesome way of life. It's beautiful.
But again, I think the question, the million-dollar question is this. What's the incentive if I'm sitting here trying to show you that, hey, I'm a carbon copy of you? Where is the incentive for that person now to be on your side? If you're just telling them, hey, you and I are just identical, we're alike, we're twins, where's the incentive for that person now to make that leap from that side of the fence onto this side of the
fence? Apple's unique in some of itself. It has Apple product is an Apple product, and that's why people like Apple,
right?
Because it has. So you're saying like that, Islam is unique in its own special
way. Very, and we have to be proud of that. We have to stop trying to convince others that, no, we have a Muslim way of doing it. Sometimes there's no Muslim way of doing it. It's not Islamic at all.
Gotcha. All right. So we should we get into it?
Are you ready? Ala barakatuh.
Okay. Let's go ahead and start.
Probably the main thing is the sanctification of violence and the idea that God will bless and even calls upon the believers to commit acts of violence under certain circumstances. Like Rashid here is an ex-Muslim, and so under Islamic law, as it's traditionally and classically formulated, he would be put to death. Muhammad said, anybody who changes his religion, kill him.
And this is how they pretty much started off. Patrick asked him, so what do you got against Islam? And he went specifically for what we call the penal code. And if I'm not mistaken, the penal code makes up 2-3% of
give or take of the whole message of Islam.
Yeah.
Yes.
So what are your thoughts now?
Yeah. It's funny, but that's
and
not.
They did a brilliant job, Daniel Jake. They took it back to, you know, them actually following liberal secularism, not Christianity, because the same thing, you know, you have many of the injunctions, they're there in the Bible.
Yeah. There's a lot to unpack when it comes to this. First, it's not out of thin air. Mm-hmm. It's not spontaneously done. In other words, for someone like Robert Spencer to come with the first thing to bring out and to mention the concept of violence in Islam, or the concept or the idea or the had of the apostasy law, it's not out of thin air, and it's not done spontaneously. That is intentional, and that is, again, he's playing on the emotions of the well-intentioned viewer. First off, when we talk about that, he gives the impression that it is our job as Muslims, that if we hear about someone leaving Islam, that it is our duty to meet up and go looking for this person. That is not our job. So misconception number one is that we as Muslims, there's no such thing as being a vigilante, especially in this case, meaning that if someone leaves Islam, it's not your job, it's not my job. This is the job of the Muslim government. There's a tribunal, there's a court, there's a judge. And again, the ulama, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, idra'ul hududa bishubuhat, is to ward off these hudud, these directives or these punishments with any kind of misconception or shubha or misunderstanding, is you ward it off. That's just how clear Islam makes it. I think point number two that's worth mentioning is that there's a lot of nuance when it comes to the idea of apostasy. It's not just any random person, right? The Qadi will ask that person, why are you leaving? Some people might actually admit it's simply for monetary reasons. It's simply for the, and I know this might, you know, cause people to chuckle. Some people leave Islam because they want to come to the U.S. They want a green card. They're looking for a better life. It's not necessarily I'm leaving Islam because I want to, or some people might genuinely leave Islam because they don't agree with it. They disagree with it. So I'm not here to negate that sector. They do exist out there, right? Point number three, when we talk about the nuance, the hadith is there. من بدل دينه فقتلو. That is a sound hadith. However, there are other ulama that define this differently, and inshallah ta'ala, I can clarify that quickly. Umar radiallahu anhu in the Musannaf Abd al-Razzaq, Umar radiallahu anhu asks Anas ibn Malik, he says, مَا فَعَلَ النَّفَرْ مِنْ بَنِي بَكْر? The people of Bani Bakr, the six individuals of Bani Bakr, what happened to them? Anas radiallahu anhu, he says, قَدْ ارْتَدُّ وَلَحِقُوا بِالْمُشْرِكِينَ. They left Islam and they joined the disbelievers, right? So, Umar radiallahu anhu, and then he says, مَا سَبِيلُهُمْ إِلَّا الْقَتْلِ. The only thing that ought to be done to them is for them to be killed. So Umar radiallahu anhu said, لَإِنْ أَخَدْتُهُمْ سِلْمًا أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِمَّا طَلَعَتْ عَلَيْهِ الشَّمْسِ. Umar radiallahu anhu says that if they came back to me peacefully, right, would be very, very beloved to me. So Anas radiallahu anhu was intrigued by that because it wasn't a response he was expecting from Umar. So Umar Anas says, يَا Umar, إِنْ أَتَوْكَ سِلْمًا فَمَا كُنْتَ صَانِعًا بِهِمْ. Oh Umar, if these six came back to you peacefully, right, what would you do with them? He says, أَعْرِضُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْبَابَ الَّذِي خَرَجُوا مِنْهِ. He says that if they came back to me peacefully wanting to accept Islam, I would open the door for them that they left from, meaning Islam, right? He says, وَإِلَّا سُجِنُوا, or they would be put in prison. Now, Al-Thawri, Al-Imam Sufyan Al-Thawri, and also Ibrahim Al-Nakha'i, right? Two schools of thought. They believe that yustatab abada, meaning that this person, the apostate, this person, would be left in prison and they would constantly be reminded of coming back to Islam, but they would not be killed. Now, this is a position taken by Ibrahim Al-Nakha'i and also Sufyan Al-Thawri. Now, there's more clarification. Because in Al-Nisa'i, in the Sunan Al-Kubra, Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, لا يحل دم ممرئ مسلم إلا بإحدى ثلاث. الزاني المحصن الذي قتل عمدا والذي حارب الله ورسوله. Right? Three people. One is the person who's caught in adultery. The other person is someone who kills someone else intentionally. And the other person is harab, is someone who's fighting Allah and his messenger in public. In public, meaning that they are rebellious. They're holding arms against the government, against the Muslim government, right? Here you could say Allah and his messenger. Now, Ash-Shawkani actually offers something here. Because the person who leaves Islam, he says that this right here is the specifier of the hadith. Right, the hadith, this here, it sheds light on the other hadith, because here it specifies and it clarifies the hadith that says, and the person who leaves Islam while fighting Allah and his messenger. So now we're talking about people who are rebellious, people who are out in public, people who are making a name for themselves. These are the people that Islam has a problem with.
People are spreading corruption, treachery, who are treacherous.
This is considered treachery. Yep, yeah. So you're going against the government. Now, if you leave Islam and you apostate and you want to keep it between you, yourself, and your own four walls, we don't have the Inquisition. We don't have a police that's going to come to your house and double check to make sure are you praying or not.
There's no
mahakim al-taftish. There's no such thing as mahakim al-taftish in Islam. Right? The Muslim government is not going to come and make sure are you praying or not. That's between you and Allah. Now, if you come out in public and you want to publicize this, then that becomes a problem, right? Because now you're in the public sphere. Now you are, what you're doing is you're influencing negatively other people, right? And as Brother Daniel and even Brother Jake have mentioned in their podcast, is that what they've done is they clearly showed that this is in the Old Testament. So, you know, this reminds me of the verse in Matthew where it says, how can you go to your neighbor wanting to pull the speck out of their eye while you have a log in yours?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, I mean, there are many ways.
Jake pointed that out really clearly. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's in your book. The law is there. And of course, if we're going to say that Jesus is God, then you would have to concede that that's the all love and peaceful Jesus who commanded that command.
And then how would you equate, then also Daniel made it clear that this is something in the canon law. Like people, some even Christians understand, well, canon law. What is that? How would you equate that with Islamic, in Islamic jurisprudence? Like what is, when you say canon law, what's that equivalent to in Islam? That's like the fiqh? The canon law?
Yeah, yes. You reminded me of something here before. You reminded me, and I cannot believe Robert Spencer or even the other Rashid Hamami would bring this up as an objection. Yeah. Because when you look at, historically speaking, there were people who were burnt at the stake for doing what appeared to be what one would think to be a noble act. So, for example, William Tyndale.
Yeah.
Right? Here's a scholar who translated the Bible from Greek to English. So now the English-speaking world has access to this Bible, right? This person was burnt for that. He was accused of what? He was accused of apostasy or heresy. He was burnt.
Yeah.
Another person, they had so much hate and resentful towards him, John Wycliffe, because of certain heresies that he uttered or was kind of claiming out there. After being, subhanAllah, keep this in mind, after being buried for 40 years, they decided to exhume and take out his body and have him burnt to allow his ashes to be thrown away. I mean, this much resentful.
And this wasn't like a couple, one-off or two-off. This happened for hundreds of years, didn't it?
This happened for quite a while. Yeah, the church was, I don't want to say notorious. I want to be fair. We have to be fair, right? Yeah. I don't want to say the church was notorious, but it definitely wasn't a one oddball exceptional.
If you equate that with Islam, like, do we have years of people going out, like the Inquisitions, where they're checking you, and then if you didn't, you know, go ahead and profess to be this faith, that they would kill you? Like, did the Muslims go around checking people's hearts or checking their iman or checking their faith? Or do we have, like, you know, documented where you have thousands of people now dying because they were apostating or similar to the witch burning or
in Islam there's, alhamdulillah, there's no such thing in Islam.
Yeah.
If it's between you and Allah, then that remains between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when you bring it out to the public sphere, that becomes a problem.
Yeah.
And a lot of people don't seem to really understand this, is that when you're in the public arena, when you're in the public space, and someone calls you out on something, you cannot say, who are you to judge?
But do we have a lot of cases of these?
No.
Do we have Islamically a lot of cases? Just like the amputation of the hand or this, you know, the stoning that they bring up, you cannot even find, like, you know, some, you have very, very small percentage, like
during the lifetime,
not even a percentage, it doesn't even hit this.
During the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was no apostasy law.
Yeah,
from my understanding, even when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam himself, right, there are other laws that were carried out for other reasons, right, but someone simply leaving Islam, no. Like we have the story of Abdullah ibn Abi Sarah. He left Islam but then came back. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu granted him asylum, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't demand for him to be killed. But I think one thing, a distinction, and I think the barrier or the marker here, the differentiating marker is this person being a rabble rouser out in public or not? Mm-hmm. If you're keeping it between you, yourself, and your own four walls, as is the case with other sins, do you? Now, if you're bringing it out in public, then that becomes a different story.
Yeah.
If you don't mind. Batul, you know what's funny is that Rashid Hamami comes full force, him and his buddy Robert Spencer, they come full force thinking they're really onto something big, like they've hit the jackpot, right? Have you ever heard of Sister Batul Haddad? Batul Haddad was a Christian woman who accepted Islam from Jordan in 2014. If you do just a Google research about what happened to this woman, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept her as a martyr, her bones were broken by her own family members.
Wow.
Her own family members. And then her head was crushed. And I'm not trying to be cinematic here. Wallahi, Allah is my witness. This is not what I'm here for. Her head was crushed by a rock. Why? Because she left Christianity and embraced Islam. So people are applying this. Now, of course, we Muslims wouldn't do that.
You had this recent incident with the Egyptian lady.
Yes.
She came out and she was smiling and she testified, there's nothing worthy of worship of the creator of heavens and earth, Allah, and Muhammad is the final messenger. This is the shahada. She came out.
تيني بمنتهى البساطة أنا أقول أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
كملي يا رب مريم من جحيم هلا وخليها أعلى المراتب يا رب والإنسان كويس ونسيبها يا رب بين أسرتها يا رب وبعد عنها الأشرار والناس الوحشين يا رب مريم تعالى أنت كل شيء دولة في الأسرة سمعنا وعطيها وتعطي لا أعطيها أنا بس أعطيش معي مريم حكيني كده ماشي وبنقول وهذا الصليب اهو ده كمان الصليب عشان ايه الصليب دخيله كمان قول
and she was actually she put on the modest dress the hijab and then she got kidnapped
by the church
and the church came kidnapped her this is in Egypt
yeah
and then they took her back and did what they did to like bring her back and she's like you know gloomy she's not even looking up and I wonder what even happened
and Allahu a'lam what happened
what's
to her
what's going yeah. on with her now and this is not a one off this these are things that are happening but you don't have major press covering this imagine if this was like a Muslim, someone happened this was a Muslim who did that right now
it'll be all over the news
yeah
Fox News MSNBC yeah. I mean you name it it will be out there here's I think this A lot of people might not be able to relate to this. Like for a lot of people, it's hard for them to kind of grapple with this idea. And I can somewhat understand why that is. You remember during COVID, mm-hmm. we had the pandemic,
yes.
right? When that happened, slowly but surely, there was a different narrative that was coming out about the vaccines, right? And so what happened later on is the government started to clamp down on a lot of these, I guess if you want to call them quote unquote false narratives about the vaccine and what the vaccine does and what it doesn't do, right? So then you have fact checks. So in other words, if you're posting something that goes against the dominant narrative, what ends up happening is your post is going to be canceled. Your post will either be deleted, your account will be closed. In other words, there's going to be consequences if you're posting something that goes against the general dominant narrative. Mm-hmm. What dominant narrative is that? Is, hey, vaccines are good for you. We're doing this, we're mandating these vaccines because we're looking out for the best interest of our citizens and we want them to be vaccinated. Anything other than that is not tolerated. It's no different. If the government is looking out for the health of its citizens, right? And I know some people might chuckle at that, right? Regardless of where you're at on that discussion or that conversation, let's just assume, forgive us for argument's sake, that the government is truly looking out for the best health of its citizens or its constituents. Let's assume that. Okay, Islam here prevents a person who's a rabble rouser, who's spreading false information, who's inciting violence against the government or who is negatively influencing other people trying to drag them from Islam. Because as Muslims, it's an obvious giver, it's basic Islam that the only safe door out of this world is believing there's no God worthy of worshiping except Allah and that Muhammad is his final messenger. So if the government is worried about the well-being of its citizens here in the world, we say Islam does this censorship in the public arena because it is safeguarding its citizens in the afterlife from eternal hell. Mm-hmm. So why is it fair here? And people today, when this was happening, Akhi Eddie, people were reporting. You have a lot of health officials who would report an account, right, to fact check. Why? Because they don't agree with the dominant narrative. Mm-hmm. Oh, this guy has to be censored. So this idea of, oh, free speech, there's really no such thing as absolute free speech.
And people can understand, like when you talk about treason and treachery, and when you define what is treachery, violation of faith, betrayal of trust, treason. So, example, if somebody is coming out and maybe you don't agree with everything of the Constitution, but now you're coming in and becoming an opponent to the Constitution and trying to get people to come and change it and go against it.
Right.
What do you think they're going to do to you?
Yeah, right. That it's the same. It's the same concept.
What's going to happen?
It's the same concept.
Yeah, so people can kind of someone understand. I want to bring out one main public speaker, someone who's also been asked this question. Get your reaction to it, and see what your thoughts on.
Sure,
sister, you said the Quran says that a person is born as a Muslim and he changes his religion, he's put to death. Sister, I don't know of any verse in the Quran. You point out in the Quran, there's no such verse in the Quran talking about that a person who is a Muslim and then who changes his faith, he should be put to death. But there are certain rulings. But if you go back to the history, the seerah of the Prophet, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we know that when the Prophet in the Medina, there was one Sahaba who came and said that when the Prophet said, go and kill these kafirs, they're causing problems, they're the enemies. So one of the Sahaba said that, please forgive my brother. And the Prophet didn't kill him. And later on, that person accepted Islam. So it's not a general rule that any person who's a Muslim who becomes a murtad, he has to be put to death. The ruling is, if a person who is a Muslim, who becomes a murtad, who changes his faith and propagates against the religion of Islam, then the penalty is death. And this is in most of the countries. For example, if in the country of India, there's a citizen of India who shares the secret prints of the Indian army with the enemy, the Indian law will say he should be put to death or life imprisonment. This is the same law in America, same in UK for apostasy. The same law that is there, that if you sell your some secret of the country, either death penalty or life imprisonment. So in Islam, it is not a normal ruling that a person who is a Muslim, when he becomes a non-Muslim, he should be put to death. Only if he propagates against Islam and conspire against Islam, then is the ruling.
What are your thoughts? So this is a mainstream, Dr. Zakir Naik, every Muslim knows him. You know Dr. Zakir Naik?
Come on, what a question. Who doesn't know him, right?
So him commenting on that, so people can see, like, okay, it's pretty much a straight answer throughout.
I think, wallahi, it's quite logical.
Yeah.
It's really quite logical. If you're keeping to
we
yourself.
Brought that on so people can see, like, okay, it's like you have your interpretation, I have. It's pretty much standard response, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Anything else you want to?
No, I think a lot of people have this other idea that they're pushing is that, oh, Muslim, like my mom's side of the family is Christian. My father's side of the family is Muslim. Mm-hmm. Right. So this idea that, oh, Muslims can't be friends with Christians. Right. We can't mm-hmm. be friends with Jews. There's a difference between someone being a colleague, a friend at work, someone you go to school with, and someone where we're talking about taking them as allies. There's a huge distinction between the two. This has nothing to do, right, with being, you know, our religion. We have to be nice. We have to be, even if we differ on the grounds of faith, like my mom's side of the family, you're telling me that I'm conspiring to get rid of them. Why? Because they're Christians. No, I still have to love them. I have to respect them. I have to give them their rights and so on and so forth, right? And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, contrary to popular belief by a lot of these Islamophobes, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam was that. He dealt with people differently. At times you'll find he was, and this is what wisdom is, by the way. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, during his seerah, you'll find there were times when he was passive, at times he was assertive, and at times he was aggressive. And each and every man and male figure, and this is kind of my area, by the way, this is you as a man, this is what you have to understand. There are times in life that are going to require and necessitate of you to be passive. Sometimes you have to be assertive, and sometimes you have to be aggressive. Not because you want to be aggressive, but because the moment dictates that you be aggressive. So there's a place and time for everything. I'm afraid what the Dawah of America has done is that we're starting to be viewed as these pushovers, as these yes men. And we just have to smile when someone hits us. And then we have to say Islam is about peace. And then we give them the other cheek. I'm sorry, that is not Islam. This is against human nature. Mm-hmm. Right? The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there were certain people he dealt with, right? But dependent on how they dealt with him. Mm-hmm. So I'll just give you an example, right? He was invited by a Jewish man. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was invited by a Jewish man. Do you know what he was invited for? He was not invited for this tantalizing five-star restaurant. He was invited for ihalatin wa khubz sha'ir, right? Ihalatin sanikha wa khubz sha'ir, barley bread and like some very old, it's a dish that is so old, its odor can be smelled. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam went and he accepted the invitation of a Jewish man. He didn't say, with all the things that you Jews have done to me, no, I won't. He even went to the Jewish woman who ended up putting some, right, poison in his food. But he accepted her invitation as well, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam dealt with people differently.
You right? had the example, and we spent a lot of time on this. We'll get to the next one mm-hmm. in a minute.
Sure.
You had the procession of the funeral, and it was a Jewish man. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, he stood up, didn't he?
Yeah.
He said, this is a Jewish man. His companions were saying, this is pretty much a Jew. He said, isn't that a human soul?
Some of the companions, they were in Al-Qadisiyah, from what I remember, and some of the companions stood up. And then some of them were surprised. Well, why are you standing up? They said there was a funeral that passed by the Prophet, ﷺ, and then he stood up. And when asked, he said, "Alaysat nafsa?" They said, "It's Jew. It's a Jewish soul." This the rebuttal was, the answer was, "Is it not a nafs? Is it not a human being?"
Yes.
Nawawi, for example, he says, "Hada ala wajh al-ibaha," that it's permissible to do that. Honoring, not because you're honoring the Jewish faith or the Christian faith. No, it's because you're honored, because Allah says, "Walaqad karramna bani Adam." We have indeed honored the human Adamic being.
Yes.
Not necessarily specifically Muslims, right? Laqad karramna bani Adam. We have indeed honored the Adamic human being.
And these guys would have you leaving it off like, you know, Muslims are barbarians, just violent. They hate Jews, and they just all about, you know, sticking one to you in your back.
We want the best for, listen, we want the best for everyone.
Uh-huh.
We do. But don't think that you're going to come at us sideways and we're going to tell you, here's the other cheek.
But I do. I mean, it's the truth that if you want peace, you got to you get the peace from the owner of peace, the creator of heavens and earth. And doing Islam will get you that way. Peace acquired by submitting your will to the creator of heavens and earth. Is this correct?
Yeah. Yes, yeah. Indeed.
Okay, let's move on.
He said in the law, tooth for tooth, and he said, no, you turn the other cheek. Jesus stopped the Old Testament. They don't have a New Testament in Islam. They have worse than the Old Testament. They have something that Muhammad never corrected. So today we have to do jihad. Biggest difference with Christianity, because Jesus came and he stopped the Old Testament. He stopped every, he didn't stone the lady who committed adultery.
Okay, so that's the next out of the array of bullets that he's shooting. This is another one.
Yeah, you know, it's quite laughable, honestly. And I don't say this to be out of, you know, mockery or to be condescending, but it's quite laughable for someone such as Rashid Hamami, who has dedicated his entire life, his entire career, all of his time and energy to refuting Islam and to as you said, spit bullets at Islam, how he's not aware of this story being fabricated.
He lives without sins, let him cast the first stone. That was not in the original of John, and that's why the brackets are there, and it says this is not found in the oldest or the most reliable manuscripts.
The story of the adulterous woman is only found in the Gospel of John, mm-hmm. right? In Bart Ehrman, who I'm sure you're very familiar with.
People, of course, call the Gospel books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because we don't know who wrote these books, and there's no point calling them Sam, Fred, Jerry, and Harry. I mean, they're written by people we don't know who they were written by. They are anonymous. You might not think so because they have the title, The Gospel According to Matthew. Whoever put that title on it was an editor later. The followers of Jesus were Aramaic-speaking peasants from Galilee, lower-class men who were not educated. In fact, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, are literally said to be illiterate. They couldn't read and write. Of course not. They were fishermen. They didn't go to school. The vast majority of people in the ancient world never learned to read, let alone write. And their native language was Aramaic. These books are written in Greek by highly educated, rhetorically trained writers who are skilled in Greek composition.
Yeah. May Allah guide him to Islam, by the way. I mean, Here you have Bart Ehrman, who's arguably the world's leading expert when it comes to biblical textual criticism. He says that this was not found in the original manuscripts, and it was not put in the Gospel of John until the 10th century, right? So, and here you have someone such as Rashid Hamami saying, oh, no, you know what? This put an end. You have centuries of law-abiding Jewish people, the Jewish civilization, living according to the law of God. Suddenly, we're going to put an end to that because of a fabricated story. And the other story is, oh, give to Jesus what belongs to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Suddenly, these two passages are going to nullify centuries of living and upholding God's law, right? I find this to be quite laughable. The other thing too is that when he says something about Jesus no longer applying the law, that is an utter lie.
That's a lie.
That is an utter lie. Yeah. There is no such thing of that. In fact, each and every passage when Jesus speaks about the New Testament, in fact, when Jesus in one passage, I believe it's in Matthew, when he's asked about the kingdom of heaven, he refers to the law. He says not one jot of that law should be moved. So Jesus, oftentimes when he's talking about the kingdom of heaven or eternal life, He never says, don't worry, I'm here to die for your sins. He constantly replies with
keep the commandments.
Keep the commandments,
yes.
Which is the same thing as we Muslims. So it's very laughable as to how he would use this and say that the law no longer applies. If you want to get a better understanding, Eddie, as to what happened, simply look at where the letter of James, who's supposed to be the Lord's brother, just look at where his letter is shoved all the way back in the New Testament. Does that not raise many red flags? It should. But do you know why it's back there? Because it praises keeping the law.
Yes.
It speaks about keeping the law, and that if you're just saying it, then it's in vain. Because what you say and what you profess and proclaim, it has to be backed up by your deeds, mm-hmm. right? And so here's the thing. For thousands of years, the Jews have been living under God's law. This is not theory. This is not a trial period. We're talking about generations, one after the other, grew up believing that the way to God, the way to eternal pleasure and bliss with God is by keeping the commandments. Now, does God know that the Jews and Christians are going to fall short? Yes. So believing in God and believing that God is a loving God, these are not mutually exclusive. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So believing that there's a law that you have to apply does not negate that God is a loving God. So for example, when God in the Old Testament talks about all of these commandments, whether it's stoning the adulteress, the adulterer, whether it's regardless of what ahkam that you have in the Old Testament, I got a question for you. The person, the God who revealed all of those commandments, was that a loving God?
Yes.
It was a loving God, right? In other words, the response that we get today is Christians conveniently say, oh, that's the Old Testament. See, they're depicting God like a person who was in his early teens, did some very silly things, and all of a sudden they've grown up, they've matured, they moved on, and they're no longer that person. I got news for you. This is not how we deal with God. God is not looking back at the Old Testament, and this, some people might not find this to be appropriate, but I'm going to do it just so it's clarified better. God is not looking at the Old Testament and saying, oh, I was awfully rushed back then. I was awfully rough back then. I was awfully harsh back then. I've changed. I guess that way really doesn't work anymore. You can't do that, because when we're talking about God's love, and this gets to be a little bit intricate, when we're talking about God being a merciful, loving God, this is God's attribute, and God's attributes are eternal. So it's beyond me as to how Christians have a problem with Allah being a loving and merciful God and still having certain penal codes that are a little bit harsh, mm-hmm. but they're okay with God revealing these laws in the Old Testament. Yes, you can say that's the Old Testament God, but God's nature, fundamental nature, which is loving and being merciful, this is a part of who he is. This is not a commandment. So if God can, that loving God, if he can reveal those laws thousands of years ago, why are you looking at Islam and Allah now saying that, oh, this is no longer a loving God? If he did it before, why can't he do it again? So people have to get this idea out of their mind that God's love and following Allah are mutually exclusive. They're not. These two have ran, they have run in parallel, in unison, in tandem for thousands of years in the Old Testament. Why is it suddenly a surprise and a shock now?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? Because people will say, oh, we're under grace. We Muslims believe in the concept of grace. The Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, when he was with his companions, he says, no one will enter paradise with his or her deeds. The companions, they said, not even you, O Messenger of Allah. He said, no, only that Allah embraces me with his grace. So we believe that our deeds, it's simply a way to show God, I tried. I did my best. I did what I could.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not to say that your deeds equate God's blessings, because our deeds, they're finite. God's pleasure, God's blessing, and the eternity in Allah's company, that's infinite.
Mm-hmm.
It's never ending. One last thing when it comes to the law, please. When he says here that God's law stopped, what do you do with the crime? See, there are crimes that were committed during the lifetime of Jesus. There were crimes that were committed during the Old Testament. And God, it's funny because God of the God of the Old Testament had wanted to have a say in each and every aspect of your life. How to deal with your crops, how to divorce, how to get married, what to do when you sell, what to do when you buy, when a woman is on her menses, when a woman is off, being ceremonially clean, and so on and so forth. So the Lord of the Old Testament is literally identical to the Lord of the New Testament, right? So the million-dollar question here is, what do you do with those crimes that were committed during the Old Testament that still perpetuate with us today? How do you deal with those? Is this not Christianity turning its back on God's divine law that should be literally enveloped in wisdom, in infinite wisdom? Are you guys not turning your backs on that and saying, well, we have democracy now. We have a better way of dealing with these problems. Mm-hmm. Is this not what Christianity is doing? Mm. Yes.
This is the point that Daniel was making, that people, them, and others today are not living by actually the tenets and principles of Christianity. They're more going towards liberalism, and they're getting overcome by that. So this is not, you're not coming at it from a Christian, actually traditional sense. You're coming at it from liberal secularism.
I really urge each and every Christian to kind of pump their brakes a bit when they say this.
Yeah.
Oh, we no longer believe in the Old Testament laws. Well, that God of the Old Testament, he gave you laws to live and abide by. Mm-hmm. When you say that we're no longer going to apply those, you say, because what Hamim, the hate provocateur.
Go ahead.
Yeah, the hater provocateur. When he says, oh, that's the Old Testament, you can't just rub it off like that. You can't just conveniently dismiss that and throw it in the closet and close the door.
They throw the Bible under the bus.
You cannot do that. You have certain crimes that were committed back then, but guess what? They're still being committed today. But back then, those Jews dealt with these crimes according to God's laws. Today, you're dealing, as Christians, you guys are dealing with these same crimes, moral they are or not, with a completely different way.
Mm-hmm.
With a tool of whatever you want to call it, democracy, liberalism, you have it. I don't think that's something to be proud of. I don't think that's something that should be celebrated.
What I would ask, we had a lot of people from Morocco who were really questioning. They were like, what? I mean, right now, somebody, going back to what he was saying earlier, but even this, him just being a fake Christian, I believe he's somebody who, if you go back, and we would implore people from Morocco to go do some investigating, to try to find, we'd like to talk to his father, actually. You know, he said his father was an imam and whatnot, yeah. And he's bringing all this stuff up.
It's the classical story. We were brought up devout Muslims, and suddenly we saw the light, and Jesus spoke to me, and now I'm a Christian.
I think there should be an investigation to find his family, to find his father.
I second that.
Third that, and get some people from Morocco to go ahead and see if they can talk with his family to really see, like they did the Walid Shuhbat and these other guys, to really find him out. To show what an imposter that he is, because this guy is really, he's spreading a lot of hate, corruption, misinformation. He's not doing the world a good service.
And as an apologist, as a polemicist, it's I'm not going to lie, it's somewhat of a disgrace. I mean, we're not talking about someone in his early 20s, early teens doing this. We're talking about someone who spent decades doing this, but he's still making very silly ABC rudimentary mistakes when it comes to Islam.
Yeah. So let's continue on.
He had many wives, 11 of them. One of them, she was 9 years old. He was 53. I am 50. I cannot marry a girl that has 9 years old. You cannot. That's abuse. And Muhammad did that.
Can we do so one, many one things? Issue
let me let, let me let me finish
time.
This. He raided a Jewish tribe.
Keep going or stop,
he sounds extremely, extremely desperate. Like he's got so much of this hate inside of him. First, let us take this. By the way, I've done a video about this on my channel.
You've covered a lot of these, huh?
I've covered this subject specifically on.
And I want people to know we're just basically touching upon, you know, in a short amount of time, touching upon some of these things. But if someone wants to go deeper into these topics, I mean, because that's what they want to do. They want to just throw it out there and they stun you, shock you. And then when these things are unpackaged, you'll be like, well, okay, it's a totally different perspective now.
So I've done an in-depth video about this. Your prophet married a 9-year-old. It's on Tabsira Project, Tabsira, and then Project. You'll find it on there. But let us, I don't know where to start with this, because it can go in so many dimensions and different angles. And
there's so many different ways you can approach this, huh?
Yes, yes. Yeah. One of the things that when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he married Aisha radiallahu anha, First off, you have some Muslims who believe she was 9, and you have some Muslims who take the position that she was actually 18 and not 9. For me, as
What about Uthman ibn Farooq? He makes a good case. He's not changing anything, sure. But he talks about that there's some conflict from her herself. It's not in the Quran. It's not in the Hadith. Again, we're not whitewash anything. Sure, what it is, it is. Right. If it's that, it's no problem. But right. Sheikh Uthman ibn Farooq, he talks about, and just summarize, I hope I don't chop this up, but you can go watch his video on it. And he talks about how they didn't have calendars at that time, how they didn't have, and he doesn't say she's 18, but he just says, look, we don't get this in Quran or from the Prophet ﷺ. We get it from her. Then we get also from her sister that puts her deaf at a later age. So he says if she's 9, 10, 11, you know what I mean? It doesn't affect your faith now. It's like if you, at the end, if you believe she's...
It doesn't have any theological... It doesn't have any theological bearing or any theological implications. Yeah. For me, if she was 9, I'm still happy being a devout Muslim. If she was 18, I'm still happy being a devout Muslim. But here's one thing that people have to... really, really seriously keep in mind. We Muslims, when we speak about the age of Aisha, we are being descriptive, not prescriptive. Mm-hmm. We're not out here, because people, when they talk about this, it's as if you have all these crazy nutcase fathers who are dying to marry their daughters at the age of 9 because they want to quote unquote imitate Prophet Muhammad. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not what we're doing.
That's not happening today.
No one is. And if someone came asking for my daughter, which is funny because my daughter is going, she'll be 9 next year. I'm not going to marry her to someone even in his early 20s.
I don't think no Muslim right now is going to do that.
That's what I'm saying. So people are latching onto this as if it's the be all and end all. It's the jackpot. And Islam cannot be true. No, Islam can be true. Not understanding the wisdom behind certain things doesn't mean it never happened. Like when you're at an intersection in the middle of nowhere in rural America and you see a stop sign, you don't say, no one must have put this here. No. You don't understand the wisdom as to why it is here in the middle of nowhere, but you believe deep inside that it was put there by someone. Mm-hmm. But you don't immediately assume and say, oh, this must have just spontaneously landed here, right?
Yeah.
So that's kind of the same thing. So I want to reiterate that one more time. When we speak about this, we're not being prescriptive. We're just being descriptive. We're just describing a situation that happened. This is something that happened during the lifetime of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. There are a lot of variables to consider. One of the many things is that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was accused of a lot of things. He was accused of being a liar by his enemies. He was accused of being a soothsayer. He was accused of being a sorcerer. He was accused of a lot of things, right? A lot of horrible things. Well, the one thing he was not accused of is, and I don't even want to say it out of respect and reverence for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he wasn't accused of being a P. I'm just going to say the P word. Yeah. And some people might even laugh at this. No.
Okay,
you have Muslims. You have some Muslims.
His enemies never, ever use that against him.
No.
Isn't that something that just now came up in the 21st century? Even if you go back,
this is very
Christian
recent.
Orientalists,
yes.
100, 200 years ago, they weren't even bringing this up, right?
Yeah, the first...
This is a modern day age argument now.
Yes, it didn't pop up until... I'd say about the turn of the 19th century, early 19th century, late 19th century, forgive me, early 20th century,
It couldn't come up because then you'd have to go ahead and condemn the founding fathers.
That was quite common to marry daughters off at a very, very early age.
So it wasn't even at that time, the Islamophobes at that time, if they weren't even bringing this up.
There were many things that you could attack and criticize Islam
but you're talking for. About his enemies who tried everything at his time 1400 years ago to discredit him. They never brought this up. They could have used it, but they
accused him of a lot of things.
Yeah,
right. They accused him of a lot of things, but they did not once accuse him of how can this man be a prophet from God, as all of you are claiming, but at the same time marry a girl at the age of 9. Ruqayya was one of the daughters of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She was married at the age of 10,
mm-hmm.
right? I think the problem is that we really, some people when they speak, they really give you the impression that the world started to exist 50, 60 years ago. Hello, please, for the love of God.
So this is called that presentism, right?
Presentism.
They're judging it by now the context of today.
Yes. If average Americans were exhumed and resurrected and came back from their graves 100 years ago, and they saw how we as Americans were living or are living today, they would all have a heart attack and be exactly where they're at right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not trying to be satirical or funny, but they would literally have an instantaneous heart attack and not believe that this is the America that they once lived in.
Yeah. You have the just to push this even further, we can go on and on, but I mean, there's just so many points here. You can look at the Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Catholic Encyclopedia has her at 12, doesn't it?
Yeah. And then
Joseph was twice the
90,
age.
I think 90.
Yeah, 89 years old. He was double the age of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Yeah.
Peace be upon him.
Yeah.
So how do you rectify that?
Yeah.
And then some even say like, but who got her? They say God got her pregnant. So is God? I mean, can you get the point?
And some even argue.
But you get that point?
Yes, yes.
That God actually at the 12th age got her pregnant. So is God what you're claiming Prophet Muhammad is? Is that sink in? Are people out of your mind?
And by the way, it was a woman, and I mentioned this in my video. It was someone who came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam proposing Aisha as a suitable candidate. Now, listen.
She was already engaged to be married.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Yeah. And someone else, he didn't go after.
No, the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam.
Someone else recommended.
Yes. It was Khawla bint Hakim who came and tried to intercede as a shafa'atun hasana. But the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, also some ulama say that that he saw her, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, in a dream. And he says, in kana hadha min indillahi yumdih. When he would see her in a dream that he was married to her, he would say that if this is from Allah, then it will definitely transpire.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then you have the what she actually went on to. Okay, so we know that she was engaged already. That was the norm, the culture of the time. It was something, if you go back, even in this country, you had Delaware, I believe it was 7, Massachusetts 10. When you break down and you look at the age of marriage here in the United States, that's why I said,
if you 7, you have some as Delaware some as seven, 9, some as
some
7,
9, 10. Yeah. And then if you don't even want to go that far back, and this was on the laws, and it's still on some of the laws till today. If you want to go just a little bit back, you got Sweet 16. You heard of the Sweet 16? Mm-hmm. Why did they say Sweet 16?
Right.
Because she's ready. She's supposed to be ready for marriage.
Yeah.
I think in the Latino cultures, it's Sweet 15.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Wow.
So, and that's just, what is that? That's maybe like a few years back, not even a decade.
Yeah.
Because they were thinking, okay, now she's at this age. She's marriage age, right? But if the more further you go back, you got kings and queens, and you have Catholic, the church, and everybody, they were actually, it was in line at that age,
right.
Puberty.
Yeah.
At puberty. And this is what it is, Islamic. What is it? It's maturity and puberty?
Yeah.
The guiding light on this?
That's the factor, because a lot of people, they, you know, what's funny is, here's how far we've gotten with this, is that people, when they look at the age of 18, people have to keep in mind that 18 is not a biblically inspired number.
Mm-hmm.
In Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, it's maturity, puberty that is the benchmarker for getting married. So people have to stop idolizing this 18 as, because some people, when it's a relationship, yes, it's the law, but someone coming from a faith background, I'm not sure why you would look at that 18 as a sacred number and say, oh my God. That's something that they put in place, right? Legislators put in place believing that that's the ideal age. But it's not a, you know, and again, the world did not come into existence 50, 60 years ago. There are different cultures. There are different norms. There are different, the world operates quite differently from culture to culture.
I've given this example before. And if you look at in the history, you had generals. Often you think of a general today. What's the average age of a general today? You would never think that a general would be like 17, 18, 19 years old.
Oh, not at all.
But we have generals in Islamic history at that age, right? Mm-hmm. Muhammad al-Fatih, what was he, like 20?
Give or take, yes.
Something around 20 years old, 21, something like that. During the time of the Prophet,
Usama bin Zayd.
How old was he?
Wasn't
17?
18, I think.
I think he was 17.
18 years old, yeah.
He was leading the army. You got 17, 18 years old. They're in the basement playing Xbox.
It's all relative.
Right?
It's relative.
They can't, you got women can't cook an egg. You know what I mean? Can't boil an egg, right?
Oh, boy.
But so the maturity levels, you cannot judge it with the context of today. If you're taking it back to that time, it's totally different times.
It's different.
And I like what you said. Nobody's trying to marry their daughter off at this.
We have to stop making it sound as if you have these Muslims all around the world dying to marry their daughters off at the age of 9. It's not happening.
Yeah.
And understandably so. Times are different.
Wow. So.
But at the end of the day, though, let us keep in mind, mm-hmm. it is a marriage. Here's the funny
thing. Never had a girlfriend.
Here's the funny thing. Let me say this for a minute, because I think this really has to be said.
Yes.
Today, people of varying different faith backgrounds know that fornication is an abomination. Fornication, living, having intimacy with a different person, prior to marriage outside the scope of marriage or the union of marriage is considered an egregious sin in the sight of God. Okay, you have some people who are living in sin happily. They're actually unaware that they're even committing an atrocious sin of this caliber, but then we'll look at the life of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, or perhaps even look at this marriage in complete dismay. Oh my God, he married, the key word is married. They are married. It's not a marriage that you're involved in. It's not something that you're used to. And hey, guess what? It's not something we contemporary Muslims are used to either. But I'm not going to deny it. But the thing is, just look at how influenced we are by how we're shaped by our cultural norms. Is that you have people today who are living out of wedlock, boyfriend and girlfriend. That's like the cultural norm today. But they still, you know, they preach God. And I know I'm going to be accused of being judgmental here, but this is normal for you. But then you're going to look at the marriage of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and really find a problem with that. I'm not sure that really is.
I mean,
you have
when just in elementary schools, like right now, you just see what's happened. It's really a shame. It's really it's something that's sad, really sad. What the average sixth grader is, what is that? What's the average age for a sixth grader?
10, 11. Yeah, right.
10, 11 years old. Yeah. They're promiscuous. They're having boyfriends. They're having and a lot of the parents are accepting this. This is boyfriend, girlfriends. They're letting John come over, hang out, you know, or letting their girl Sally go to Bob and Bill. They're hanging out with the boys in the basement and stuff. What do you think is happening?
That's what happens. This is exactly what happened. And I think we Muslims have to learn. We do not, and I don't say this to be arrogant, we Muslims have to learn from the mistakes of Christians. That when you stop applying and holding sacred what ought to be sacred, then you start having these problems. Because mm-hmm. then when you have these relationships outside of marriage, you get what? You get the boyfriend, girlfriend. And then what? And then you have women having children outside of wedlock. And then intimacy becomes very, very cheap. And now you have men don't want to partake in any responsibility because they know they can get intimacy for free. No. So there's no incentive to be in a marriage. There's no incentive. And this is why this whole idea of, although I don't want to drag feminism in here, but this idea of you do you and you do what a man does, well, that's going to come with, it's going to backfire. And I think it's going to avalanche into something a lot more sinister.
Her father was the best friend of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him.
Yeah.
So today,
yeah.
Who asked the father? Where's the father in this whole thing? You know what I mean?
I mean, he's okay with it, but you're not. You come 15 centuries later, you have a problem with it, but her father wasn't.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's time. Yeah, I think we can move on.
Last thing I want to touch upon, because we got a lot more to cover, the point who she went on to become. I mean, you've had people who accepted Islam. They had this wrapped around their mind. They couldn't figure it out. They went and studied her life. They saw her being one of the greatest scholars of Islam. They saw, because if someone's oppressed, if somebody's, you know, how they have this image in their mind, you know what I mean? At the end, the man dies and they're writing books against him. None of his wives, it's hard enough to satisfy one, to satisfy all his wives.
Right.
None of them came out to speak negatively about him.
Right.
And the love when he was mentioned, when they asked, when they would come to find out and study, you know, behind the veil, they would come and to learn from her. They'd say, tell us something about him that he did the great. She would start crying, tears of like resentment, tears of like, I miss you, I love you, you know what I mean?
And then
people would go, women, they'd go study her life, they'd come accept Islam, and then have a child and name her daughter after Aisha.
She had a school, there are books about fiqh Aisha, the jurisprudence of Aisha, like her masail faqiyya tata'allaq bi Aisha radiyallahu anha, it had to do with her. So she was a school of thought in her own.
Wow.
And as you said, male scholars. And guess what? And that's another thing too, I think that's worthwhile mentioning, is that she was young. So she was able to take
that's
in
the wisdom
a
now.
Lot of that
yes.
knowledge. Had she been in her 40s and 50s, with respect to 40-year-old women and 50-year-old women, we're not bashing them. But when she's young, she had this eidetic memory and she was ready to take all that knowledge in.
Isn't this one of now the wisdoms we
yes.
see the scholars talk about? One of the wisdoms
yes.
of her also marrying the Prophet ﷺ, because now she went on to live and she went out to narrate
yes.
her intimate detail with him. You know how he was in every which way, a facet of
and
life.
And the majority of the ahadith that come to us from his household, like the very personal matters that happened between a wife and her husband, or between a couple, this is all being brought to us via Aisha radiallahu anha, the overwhelming majority of a hadith that we have from Baytun Nubuwa is from Aisha radiallahu anha, not other mothers of the believers.
I mean, this is deep. This is really deep and profound. And,
and this is why some ulama are convinced that this is the dream that he saw. It was actually, it was a dream. It was a foretelling of him to be married to Aisha radiallahu anha.
Okay, let's
continue. It is in Bukhari.
Let's continue on.
A Jewish tribe, he killed the whole family of a newly bride called Safiya. And he took her as a wife the same time he was returning to Medina. Would you put that as a role model for me today in the 21st century?
Okay, I see. I'll let you go from here. But there's actually a prophecy in this story with the wife of Sophia. But go ahead, take it away. We can get into that prophecy that he obviously didn't mention because he's coming at a twisted angle.
Well, that's the thing, too. I mean, here's the thing. If there's one thing that people can take from this is this, and I think it's really important, right? There's a saying that says a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I know that sounds very confusing, right? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, meaning that it's a pretext for decontextualization, for basically making the text out as you want it to be.
Yeah.
Right. The story of Safiya radiallahu anha is that when Khaybar was done, and Khaybar happened right after Sulh al-Hudaybiyah.
Now we're getting context.
Yes.
Which obviously none of them are giving.
Well
scholarly references, context.
I don't think he knows what that is.
Yeah,
that's the problem. So Safiya radiallahu anha, before even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came to Medina, her own father, Huyay ibn Akhtab, and her Am Yasir, her uncle Yasir, they went out when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam first came to Medina. They both went out to verify if this is he, the Prophet they're waiting for or not.
I want people to pay attention. This is really deep now, because why are they there in this area? That's another thing before we get there. They're there what? Anticipating what?
Yeah,
a prophet, right?
One would think, yes.
They're there, and now they're going out because they know the signs. They know. But
out of all the places in the world, that is another million-dollar question.
But this is in the Bible also. Mecca is there. Yeah. Yathrib, everything is there. Yes. It's in the Bible.
The Mounts of
it's there in the Bible, right? Is this coincidence? No, it's right there in front of you. Go ahead.
So they went out, and they did see that, okay, this is the long-awaited prophet that they're waiting for. And by the way, even though we're kind of going down a different avenue here, there is a text of this similarity or of this sort that's found in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. When the rabbis were asking, are you John the Baptist? They said no. They said, are you the Messiah? They said no. They said, are you that
prophet?
That prophet.
Yes.
So the first
that's
century,
actually, I want to plug, once you said that, Dr. Lawrence Brown, he actually mentions this in his book, Godded. He talks about that argument.
Okay.
This is a Christian atheist. He went to Christianity, mm-hmm. came to Islam, accepted. I just happen to have his book here. Good friend of mine. Exactly that verse, that situation, he brings up quite often. Very powerful.
Is it like you said, I think two things here to mention. Is it just really mere coincidence that out of all the places in the world, they come to Yathrib?
Yeah.
They come to Medina. They migrate to Medina from where Allah knows best. The second thing is, as you mentioned earlier, is that this is known. So the Jews, first century Palestinian Jews, were still waiting for another Messiah. They were waiting for that prophet. And that prophet is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when Prophet alayhi salatu wa sallam, after his advent to Mecca, when he migrated to Mecca, after being persecuted out of his own home in Mecca, he goes to Medina. When he gets to Medina, Yasir and then the father of Safiya, Huyay, they both go to verify, is this the long-awaited prophet we're anticipating or not? When they saw him and they knew that this was he, they came back in utter disappointment.
Now you would think, why? If that's the one, why? That's why? The golden question, why?
Why? Because the Nubuwa, prophethood, was taken from the Jews.
Bingo.
And given to the Arabs.
So the arrogance kicks in. He's not one of us, right?
And Safiya.
He's not our skin tone, our color, our people from our tribe, right?
See, yeah.
That's that racism now, huh?
And this is, I think, although we can kind of take this in many other directions, is that the truth, it can come from where you expect it the least.
Wow.
Sometimes your own hostile enemy can tell you something that's truthful. You don't disregard it simply because they're your enemy.
Go back so people, they don't miss this point. Sure. They went to go see if this was the messenger. They had the, whatever they had, remnants of the Torah. They look in, okay, this is if this is the description. They come back. She's listening to this, right? She's listening to this conversation. And the uncle says to him, is this the one? He confirms, this is the one.
Yeah. And then
he confirmed that Prophet Muhammad is the messenger that they're waiting to come.
Yes.
And so and we're getting this from her.
Yes.
Is this correct?
She's, wow. She's narrating this. Yeah. It's mind blowing. I agree.
It's mind. This is like an iman boost. Like when you hear this, it's amazing.
It sounds very different than what Rashid Hamami says, right? Yeah. I mean, he's a good actor though. Yeah. I will give him a 5-star review for his acting skills. He's very animated. He's ready to start weeping.
Yes.
Right.
So continue on with the story. Yeah. Okay.
So Safiya radiallahu anha, she says that usually when my uncle sees me, he's just excited, elated to pick me up and play with me. She said, this time around was very, very different, very unusual, is that when they came back, kallain, right? They were very tired, they were distraught, they were done, right? And then she overhears one speaking to the other. Man. Well, he, right? He says, yes. He says, well, what do you find in your heart? He says, adawatuhu ma baqit. The enmity is the only thing I have left for him.
Wow.
Yeah. In another narration, actually, by the way, she sees a vision. She sees a vision. She has a dream, right? In one of the narrations, Safiya radiallahu anha has a dream. And what she sees in this dream is the la lune, I want to say it in French, I don't know why, the moon falling in her lap. Yeah. Now, she goes later on and she says this, and she repeats it to the husband that she had at the time. She says, I see the moon falling in my lap. So he automatically slaps her right center, dead in the face.
He beat her up pretty bad.
Yes.
Because she still had that bruise later.
Yes, radiallahu anha. And she says, and then, you know, he interprets the dream into the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam as this, the moon here is basically the leader of Medina, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Wow. So it was just a matter of time, right? And again,
So that's the prophecy right there that I was talking about.
Yes.
So in this dream, she didn't know what it was. She didn't know what this meant. So she went to her husband. He actually interpreted a dream that the moon that's resembled the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What's the area that they were in? The area that they were in, that it was going to come over this area, that was the conquering of the area. She would be marrying him. He said, what do you want with this, the king of the Arabs or whatnot?
Right,
and then he ends up beating her up.
Yeah,
right?
yeah.
And so this is the prophecy being fulfilled. This is amazing.
Yeah. Wow.
Firsthand, narrated from her.
Yeah.
He skipped all this conveniently.
Conveniently.
Yeah, so we can see there's a big lesson here. You see, like you were saying, when you take the text out of context, you don't put it in its proper
text. And that, again, coming from, it's beyond me as to why he will. I'm very disappointed. Because we can differ, but we can still have some integrity.
Yeah.
But it's hard to have a fruitful conversation with someone who lacks just the basic decent, just a medicum of integrity.
Wow.
Someone such as Rashid al-Hamami.
So what happens after this now? So they confirm that he is the messenger. They're going to go ahead and beat. He says he's going to be an enemy of mine till the death because he's not. He's not one of us now. He's not someone from their descendants, right?
Yep.
So what happens from there?
So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, fast forwarding to Ghazwat Khaybar, right? Where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later on ends up marrying.
But before that, so he marries her, but before that, didn't he try to assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Didn't he try to kill him? He became an enemy of state? Did we cover that?
Huyay ibn Akhtab, that was the thing though. All of them, the first tribe was Bani Qaynuqa, then after that, Bani Nadir, and then...
He's from Bani Nadir, this one.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. But that's the thing though, Bani Nadir, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not, by the way, he did not kill them. He did not
kill exiled them.
He exiled them to Khaybar. And many of them
Khaybar, that's the place. Khaybar, that's
yes.
it, yes.
Khaybar with a kha. So the people, yes, Huyay ibn Akhtab al-Nadri. That's why you would say Safiya bint Huyay ibn Akhtab al-Nadri.
Yes.
Right? Yes, they were taken. And that's exactly what happened.
Okay, he showed mercy in this case also. He let them go. Actually, according to the cult, the time, the laws, This man, he went and tried to assassinate the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. So he ended up having he exiled him. And then he went and tried to wage a world, what we say, like a world war with all the tribes and everyone to go ahead and annihilate Islam, annihilate the Prophet Muhammad. Because that's what he's saying. He executed him. At the end, then he was.
They are going to keep trying, bring the Old Testament. Name one person that Jesus killed because he was an apostate. Judas, he gave him to the Jews, and he never ordered his disciples to...
He mentions Jesus, peace be upon him, who, disclaimer, we love as one of the mightiest messengers, him and his blessed mother. There's a whole chapter named after in the Quran. I think that these are very important points that our friends out there need to know. That we're not the Antichrist. We love Christ, and we worship like Christ. We greet like Christ. Peace be upon you. Salaam alaikum. And I go on and on. And we most importantly, we have the same theology as Jesus, worshiping one and only one God, right?
Yes.
We don't worship any prophets or messengers. We don't worship Jesus, but we worship the God of Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus never waging a war. Go ahead.
Yeah. I think the comparison is this is a qiyas ma'al fariq, or you could even say qiyas facet. Like the analogy that he's trying to put forward is really extremely, extremely flawed. The reason being is that when you're trying to compare the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the small community of the Hawariyin or the companions or the disciples that Jesus, upon whom be peace, had, you cannot compare the two, because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was the victor, he was the triumphant at the end of the day. Jesus along with his companions were not. So Jesus alayhi salatu wasallam, had he been given the opportunity, he would have done so.
That's what Daniel was saying. He didn't have jurisdiction now.
He didn't have the
authority. They didn't end up taking control.
He didn't have government. Not even yeah. that. He didn't have the power. He wasn't able to. He didn't have the. It's not about being courageous or being determined. He didn't have the manpower to do that. Mm-hmm. Here we're talking about Judea. It's a colony. It's a Roman colony. They're colonized literally, right? By the Romans, right? But here's the thing, though. I mean, Jesus, upon whom be peace, in one of the narrations, he tells his companions to go sell their money, their garments, and to go sell their purses, if you will, their sacks, and to go buy swords with them. To do what?
Mm-hmm.
What are you going to tell me? The sword is a metaphorical sword, and everything else becomes a metaphor, and everything becomes allegorical. No, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were times when he set his foot down, and rightfully so. Remember what we were talking about earlier, that there's a time to be compassionate, there's a time to turn the other cheek, there's a time to be dismissive, there's a time to be firm.
What about Jesus when he's firm in the New Testament? He says, look, for those who dishonor their parents, disrespect their parents, put them to death. This Jesus is talking about, if you disrespect your parent, Jesus, peace be upon him, he's saying, put that person to death.
Yeah, that doesn't...
So if he's saying, put that for the parents' disrespect, imagine some of these other things like adultery, heresy, and all that. Like, he's going to just be like, let it go.
But here, another thing too. Jesus, upon whom be peace, when he walked up to the temple and he saw the money lenders,
he smashed the table.
He smashed it. He got angry.
Yeah, because they were doing riba.
They were doing the riba right in the interest, middle of the interest, temple. Yeah. Now, hear me out. I think this is important even for Muslims watching this, because we've been conditioned so much in America between us Muslims that everything has to be done with gentleness and love and kindness and a smile and a pat on the back, and you have to remind.
But we have
them of
that. We have it.
There's a place and time for it. Yeah. But that's not going to be effective in each and every Muslim that you're speaking to. So, for example, we don't get on the minbar and constantly remind our Muslim brothers and sisters of Allah's mercy week in, week out, week in and week out. There are some people who are going to listen to that. The more you remind them of Allah's mercy, the more defiant and rebellious they become.
You got to talk about the hellfire too.
Certain Muslims, they have thick skin. Mm. You have to remind them of Allah's severe wrath and punish them that awaits them if they do not wake up, tie their boots, and they put their belt on, and they get serious.
So it's a balance. Right?
It's a balance, yes. And so Jesus, upon whom be peace, he doesn't come to them and say, guys, did I not tell you guys to stop this, and pat one on the back and say, hey, buddy, you should know better. No. He got angry. He snapped. He got angry. But here's the thing too, is that today, and Muslims need to listen, really need to hear this, is that today when you get angry for the sake of Allah, suddenly you need to go see a therapist and your wife is taking you to some therapist because you got angry one time or your voice was loud a little bit, right? When it's for the sake of Allah, or if you're an imam at the masjid and you're a little bit, you're passionate, you get a little bit angry, suddenly, oh, you're pushing people away from the masjid. You lack wisdom. Of course, yes, I'm getting to that.
Okay.
I'm getting to that. You lack wisdom, brother. You scared people away from the masjid. This is not how you invite people to Islam, and everybody becomes an expert on how to give da'wah, right? Now, here's the thing, though. When people do it for social justice causes, they're praised, they're celebrated. People are saying, we want to hear your guys' voice even more. Louder, louder. So let me get this straight. When we get angry for the sake of Allah, which is, by the way, in Islam, this is called ghadab mahmud. This is good angry. It shows your ghayra that you have for the deen.
Mm.
It shows your ghayra. We're not talking about being loud and careless here. But why is it that when people get angry for the right reasons, for the sake of Allah, suddenly it's shunned? We Muslims do this we forge this culture. But now when people are out on the street, for example, and they're parading for their LGBT causes, they're parading for their transgender causes, people are yelling at the top of their lungs and everybody is celebrating that. Everybody is championing that and they're being celebrated all around. Why is that?
Mm. That's a good point.
That's a problem. This is a deficiency in our way of dealing with things, right? Mm-hmm. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, right? The Sahaba, when they described how the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was, he says, إِذَا خَطَبَ فِينَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِحْمَرَّتْ وَجْنَتَهُ وَعَلَى صَوْتُهُ وَكَأَنَّهُ مُنذِرُ جَيْشِ يَقُولُ صَبَّحَكُمْ وَمَسَّاكُمْ. It's as if he was the leader of an army warning us of someone who is going to come, right, and harm us. Right, his cheeks or his face would get red and his voice would become loud.
The vein would be popping out?
Yes. So Muslims have to stop with this nonsense of, oh, brother, no, that is the prophetic way to do it. If you're passionate about something and the community is out of line and you get passionate and you're worked up, that is an indicator of your iman. Now, if we're talking one-on-one, that's a different story.
Yeah.
I can't be hard on you if it's a one-on-one conversation. But if you're speaking to a community and the community is losing it and we've just gone a little bit too far, then it's expected that the imam is going to be passionate and is going to maybe, you know, be a little bit angry and express his frustration. There is nothing harmful in that. And we have to stop pushing this nonsense.
So we got, I think people can start to realize when you start to unpackage a lot of this, you know, sincere people who are out there watching,
sure.
Doesn't matter, Christian, Jew, whoever, somebody who's a truth seeker, and they can see like, hold on, man, this is totally opposite what I'm getting from this machine gun method. Should we go on or we should start to?
No, I just want to say that this is why early Christianity, right? I think, and Allah knows best, that for Christians, if they really want to keep marketing the Jesus as the Prince of Love and the Prince of Peace, and he wouldn't hurt a fly, and if you hit them, then he's going to give you the other cheek. I think it is only better for them to separate him from the Trinity and separate him from God. Mm-hmm. Because if when you're trying to tell me about Jesus being this way, and then I see the commandments that he, as God, commanded in the Old Testament, it's going to be very hard to reconcile between the two. It's hard to harmonize the two. So just say he's a prophet. God did that in his own wisdom, and you can separate the two.
Mm-hmm.
That's, in other words, it's more coherent, I believe, as a strategy moving forward.
I think most people don't even read the Bible because you can play this game that these guys do, and then you lack integrity and you lack truthfulness like they do. But you can bring up verses. I just do this to strike an example where Jesus said, of my enemies who wish that I not reign over them, bring them here and slay them in front of me. This is Jesus saying that, right?
There's a context
to that. Go ahead.
Yeah, a lot of people will argue, and this is why I didn't bring that up, is because they'll say that this is a parable that Jesus is speaking of another king.
Yeah.
But we, because I hope we're men of integrity.
Yeah.
We know better that we're not going to use that as a.
Exactly.
We're just gonna we're gonna meet them and say, you said it's a parable. Okay.
You see I didn't even know you were going to say that. I know it's a parable. You know it's a parable.
Right.
But now you try to tell some of these things in context to some of these guys. They're not going to somehow have no integrity and be they're going to keep pushing. They're like twisted.
Eddie, the difference between them and us, they're desperate. We're not.
Mm-hmm. They're desperate.
They're desperate. We're not.
They got to sell those books.
By the grace of Allah, we're not desperate.
Yeah.
If you want to come in and join Islam, if you want to be a Muslim, by all means, mm-hmm. right? But we're not going to lie and fabricate to bring people in.
I don't think these guys, the point is, they're not even trying to have someone become a Christian or anything. These guys don't even spend any time inviting people to Christianity. What they do, they spend 100% of the time, shooting bullets at Islam, trying to discredit Islam. You don't see any of these Islamophobes coming out and spending the time and talking about the pillars of their faith,
right.
you know, why, the proof of Christianity. They don't do any of that. That's the ironic thing.
I have people who just criticized Muhammad once, and he ordered his disciples to go and kill him, even lying. His name is Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. He's a Jewish guy. They killed him. They lied to him. They took him and they killed him.
How does this man say this? He knows the background. Between you and I, Akhi Ali, he knows better. He knows the context. He knows the background.
Do you hear that and you're like, what? You
know,
you
I'm taken aback.
Imagine you don't know
bit.
Anything about Islam and you hear this from him. You'd be like, man, for real? These guys, Prophet Muhammad, for real?
He's basically depicting Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as someone with this grandiose, you know, attitude, so full of himself, and he can't take someone criticizing him. I mean, for the love of God, Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasallam was accused of a lot of things. Right? So for Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf to come along and accuse him of something else, is that really SubhanAllah, how can I say? Let's do this. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, I find it really, really low for someone like this to say, him to come out in public on a podcast such as the one he was on recently, to say that Prophet Muhammad was criticized once by Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Hello? That's not what happened. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, and again, let's provide some context. He was not someone who simply uttered the wrong word at the wrong time in the wrong place. This man was known to be a criminal with a laundry list of crimes that he mm-hmm. perpetuated. Let's start down that list. First off, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he came to Medina, he wanted to unite the Jews and the Muslims all alike under one community, not one faith, not like interfaith dialogue today. We're all the same. Hey, good. Thank you. This is how we do it. No, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he came to Medina, it was tribes. It was different tribes.
This is an historic document.
Yes,
that was
the declaration.
Created, right?
It's called the Declaration of Medina.
Like no other. I mean, this is like he's trying to bring. This is the peace.
Yeah.
This is the king of peace. He's trying to make peace in the community.
He didn't come. If he was really coming and he wanted to get rid of the Jews, he had the power and the will to do that. He could have easily said the first thing we got to do is we got to get rid of these Jews because we simply don't like them. Let's get rid of Banu Qaynuqa.
Why did he do that? He had the authority. He had the power. He could have done that.
Yes, he could have, but he didn't, because that's not who he is. His character by default, his character is loving. His character is forgiven. His character is charitable, right? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is who he was by nature, right? It's when you get someone who's very loving and caring. When you rile them up, there comes a point in time where you can push someone towards a cliff. They can take a step, two, three, four, five backwards. The next step, if they take, they're going to fall off of the cliff. So there comes a time where you have to start pushing back, right? So the Declaration of Medina is Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He comes in, he finds all these scattered tribes, three tribes of Medina, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and also Banu Qurayza. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, this is one ummah. Meaning here, the word ummah, by the way, has a broader meaning. It has eight meanings in the Quran. But the word ummah here, meaning that we are one community, that we will fend the enemy collectively, and we will all stand by side as one group, as one community. Who signed on to this pact? Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and also Banu Qurayza, all of them agreed to these terms and conditions that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam stipulated. The first group, the Jewish tribe of Banu Qaynuqa was the first one to renege. They were the first one to renege.
Treason now.
Yes. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam did not harm them. He allowed them to leave. He exiled them. The same thing goes with Banu Nadir. Banu Qaynuqa happened after Badr. Banu al-Nadir happened after Uhud, and Banu Qurayza. Banu Qurayza happened after Ghazwat al-Khandaq, and Khaybar happened after Ghazwat al-Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. Mm-hmm. Now, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he let go. He completely let them go away scot-free. Banu Qaynuqa and Banu Nadir. Okay? So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, if he really had a problem with the Jews per se, because I know what he's getting at, and I'm surprised he didn't say it. They're literally trying to say that there was anti-Semitism going on during the dawn of Islam. But liar. You can't do that because Arabs are
we'll give
Semitic
evidence.
People.
Yeah, he's lying again. They're, liar.
They're Semitic people. He didn't say that.
I would think, just myself. I'm not sure. Someone to really attack people and whatnot. But right. When I see someone who's fake, a liar, I'm going to call it out. And, you know, even there's a lot of people who are out there who might, you know, be antagonistic towards Islam. But you could see maybe there's some, you know, the door is always open. But when someone's just a clear fake and a liar, this is what he is, you know. So yeah. I'm just calling it out.
So we don't lose drag on too much.
Yeah,
here.
Yeah.
So the story of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, I mean, he narrows it down as just making one silly comment. And suddenly the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is commanding him to be killed. No, this person was under the oath of the Muslim, and he reneged. He reneged on that oath. He reneged on that pact that was between his tribe and the Muslims. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Ghazwat Badr, after
Ghazwat, we're not talking about, this is not like a car deal. Like we made a deal for a car and we renege and whatnot.
No.
This is the sanctity of life.
This is sacred.
Sacred, you know. This is the
serious.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is serious. This is not a YouTube share or a comment or a like on a YouTube. Mm-hmm. No, this is far beyond that, right? So Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, immediately after the polytheists or the Meccans were defeated in Badr, this man Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, right, who was known to be a very wealthy merchant, by the way. He was very wealthy. He was very strong. He was very good looking. Yeah, and he had a lot going for himself, if you want to say that, right? He goes from his tribe and he goes to Mecca. What does he do? He ends up speaking ill of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He yushabbib, yani I want to say this in Arabic, yushabbibu bi nisa al muslimin wa bi umm al fadl zawjat al abbas radiyallahu anhu. He used to perform poetry in the middle of the masses, right? Speaking ill of the wife of Al-Abbas. Al-Abbas is the Prophet's uncle. So he would speak about her, describing her in very intimate ways. But he would also do the same to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those things, some scholars of the Sirah say, those things could be overlooked. But the fact that he was there in Badr, supposedly this man now is supposed to be a community member of who? Of Medina. He's under an oath. He goes and he creates chaos. He's provoking the Meccans to start a new war with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the Prophet alaihi salatu wasallam, he was not a zombie. He had eyes out. So people are listening and people are carrying news back and forth because this is an Islamic state that's under threat. And every, by the way, don't come at me with that. Well, why do they have those? Every country has al-mukhabarat.
They're at the verge of an extinction now.
Yes. Yes. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he hears this, that's when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded for this man to be put to death. Not his tribe, him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded him to be killed. Not his tribe, not his people. We have to separate between the two. So this is not some innocent man. One thing I think that's very important, and I think it's the topping on the cake. This man was a very well-known poetry at the caliber of another person by the name of Abu Azza al-Jumahi. Now, poets at the time of the Prophet, or during the first century of the Hijrah, poets during, I think, even of the Jahili period, poets were like the propaganda machines that we have today, right? The CNN, the Fox News, the CBS, this and that and the other, right? They were the ones who would caused a lot of this havoc to happen. They would be the ones instigating the war. They would be the ones provoking the war. And by the way, it's funny because there's a book, it's called The Shaping of the Arabs, that was written by Joel Carmichael, who speaks about this when she talks about the poets, right? She says that they were literally the ones who were adding fuel to the fire. So this person was not just an average person. See, what I don't like is that the way he depicts this is that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting with his companions and saying, who should we get rid of today? Who do you guys think of? Let's get rid of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Excuse me, that's not how this happened. And I think alhamdulillah, a lot of people, including non-Muslims, are starting to see, alhamdulillah, by this great work that you yourself you're doing with a lot of these rebuttals, and Muslims have at least a final chance to answer and rebut a lot of this nonsense. People are kind of starting to see how much of a snake these characters are in fact. Yeah.
And if you were to take not 10 out of 10, 100 out of 100 generals, some of the most famous, influential leaders of their time, people who have the movers and shakers and whatnot, and you would ask them, okay, how would you have dealt with the situation? They wouldn't have dealt with it any way better than the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. You look at, you know, people who are sitting, you know, at their keyboard and whatnot, and just looking to foster and promote hate and whatnot. They try to use these things, but when you put it in context and you see, like, okay, this person committed treason. You had the other person, the father Sophia. He actually tried to assassinate Prophet Muhammad. They tried to kill him. Imagine someone tried to kill now the president of the United States and whatnot. Where's he going to be? What's going to happen to him? We understand that,
right?
In this but imagine at that time, even at that time, what were the laws, the regulations, the code?
This is all normative protocol.
That's a very important point. Normative protocol that's happening at that time. Standard.
It's nothing new. I mean,
and it's according to the book, the laws, the Torah. It's according to this. If you look at it, it's right there.
Yeah, it's treason. It's in the Old Testament. Yeah. I mean, it's
so there's not much to even say more on that. It's just very hypocritical. You know, it reminds me. I want to quote Thomas Carlyle. He said, "The lies, Western slander, which well-meaning zeal has heaped around this man Muhammad, some are disgraceful to ourselves only." This is a very profound quote by Thomas Carlyle. And when people really look into Prophet Muhammad's life, they should, because Michael H. Hart has him as one of the most, he puts Prophet Muhammad number one as the most influential man in history. And what came to mind is the other side. When God Almighty Allah talks about I have not sent Prophet Muhammad except rahmatan lil alameen, as a mercy to all mankind. And you had Jews at that time. This is a Jew, but what about the other Jews who were people who were looking at his life? Abdul Salam is his name.
Right.
He was a scholar, the best of the learned men, academics of that time. He accepted Islam. Why did he do that? If he was like, you know, he was someone who was sincere, he was searching, he accepted Islam. Didn't you have a Jew also? Another, was it a Jew who came and put a loan towards, he gave Prophet Muhammad a loan, and then he was like, okay, let me test him. He fits all the signs, but let me test the forbearance sign, because it was in there that he was forbearing. He had to be, someone knows what forbearance is, that's when you're in a position of authority now that you can punish, but you forgive and go beyond. So this man gave the loan to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. You know the story? And then he ends up coming back beforehand and says, give me the money. You're cheap. What's going on? You know, you don't pay back, whatnot. And then Umar radiallahu anhu steps up and he's about to take care of business. And Prophet Muhammad says, step back, you know, give him the money.
Inna li sahib al-haq maqala.
Yeah.
No, he just says that the person, inna li sahib al-haq, the person who has, you know, rights, that have to be handed over to them, they have something to say. In other words, his grief is understood.
Was this a Jew, man? Was this a person who was a Jew?
If we're talking about the same story, he gave it to them, and then he said, "Wazidhu ya Umar." He said, "Give him what he needs. Pay him his debt back and increase
more.
Him and give him more."
Wow.
Yeah.
And then Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, "Why did you do that?" He talked to him. He said, "I was testing him. I wanted to see," and he did. He fit the description of being the Prophet of God.
Salah.
Look, these are the stories. This is what we have. Right. Why are you missing out all this? What about the? We can go on and on. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away. But what was it? Was the man who also tugged on the Prophet Muhammad so much that he left a scar?
Yes.
Is this the same story or is this another one?
I think it's the same story.
The same story. So this is added in there. So you got, in this particular case, you have a Jewish scholar accepts Islam. You have this Jewish man also later accepted Islam. You had the Christian, they say, Waraqah ibn Nawfal. These were the most learned men. My point here is, when someone is sincere and they're looking at Prophet Muhammad's life from a sincere lens, generally want to know the truth, they don't walk away with like these guys walking away, because they're not sincere. They're just hate provocateurs, and they're causing.
And it's not in their interest.
It's not in their interest.
And that's the thing. It's not in their interest to portray Islam through any positive lens.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not in their interest.
No. And you have, again, because we talk about Jewish, and like he said, you know, he makes it seem like, you know, Islam, Muslims hate Jews and da 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 and this and that. Islam saved the jury. If you look at professor who wrote the JC essay, Jewish professor David Warenstein, he's an academic professor of Jewish studies. This is in Jewish Chronicles. His quote, Islam saved the jury. meaning the Jewish people, when they were persecuted by Christians and others, they were just, you know, ran out of town, exiled. Islam saved the Jewish people.
It takes discipline and maturity to praise those you don't like. And this is something I believe both of these individuals on that platform lack.
You are judging a war that happened 3,000 years ago by the standards of today. The difference between the Old Testament and Islam, we believe those applied for those circumstances and stayed there. These should not be applied today. Islam, jihad, should be applied in the time of Muhammad, today, and forever. So killing the kids of polytheists, Muhammad answered, they are from them. They are just polytheists like them. So it's okay to kill them. And let me tell you about killing kids. How you define a kid in the raid of Bani Qurayza?
Yeah, so Allah Musta'an, again,
I think this is the last one, we'll wrap it up.
I think he has a track record for being very guile, conniving, and not a trustworthy individual, honestly, because again, he spews this out like a machine gun, but doesn't give you the context. He doesn't tell you why it happened. It's again, he depicts a false narrative that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was just sitting along with his companions and they thought, you know what, let's go annihilate Bani Qurayza. That's how he's making things look, right? So the context is that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasalam, some ulama of the seerah would argue the most difficult period, the most difficult ghazwa, the scariest of all battles, was Ghazwat al-Khandaq. Because Ghazwat al-Khandaq was basically, it happened, took place during the fifth year of the Hijrah. Ghazwat al-Khandaq, the trench, the battle of the trench. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this was a time where the Arab tribes, Mecca, along with other tribes, along with Bani Qurayza, right? Bani Qurayza was a tribe that colluded, that was under oath, right? They had a pact, the Muslims had a pact with Bani Qurayza, right? That they would protect Medina. They are a constituent of this Medina, of this town. That what happened later is they ended up going behind the back of the Muslims. They ended up colluding with the Meccans, with the polytheists, along with others, right? They call it the Confederates. Totaling, I think, up to 10,000 soldiers together. Right, this was a very, very even the Sahaba radiallahu anhum would say that it was a very, very difficult time for the Muslims. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, after the battle, and by the way, nothing happened in the battle. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ahzab where he says, وَكَفَ اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he sent a whirlwind, he sent, you know, other things that happened where the Muslims did not fight, did not end up fighting against the disbelievers. Word got back to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, finding out that Bani Qurayza was in fact colluding and was treacherous and colluding with the Meccans in fighting against the Muslims. Fighting against who? Their own community. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, obviously, they're held accountable for what? Treason, right? Now, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he's not the one. I think people have to remember this very important part here. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was not the one who instituted, he was not the one who called out the verdict. They wanted Sa'd ibn Mu'adh to be the one calling out the verdict. Because Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, in the Jahiliyyah times, Banu Qurayza were allies with Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, the Aus, the tribe of Aus. So they thought that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was going to rule in favor of this treachery, let them go, have them pay a ransom or something. But he ended up saying that those combatants, again, let us focus here, the combatants, those, the elderly, were the ones to be put to death, not the women and not the children. Now, one has to differentiate, though. At that time, there was no such thing as civilian and combatant. There was no such thing as you're a civilian, you're in the army, you're a combatant, right? There was no such separation at that time. So Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu commanded for all of them to be killed. And to be honest here, some ulama of the seerah say that some of the people put the number at 60 all the way up to 900. There's a long discussion, and the numbers vary from one scholar to the other in terms of how many men were actually killed.
That's what I was going to ask you next. Yeah. I heard that the sources for this is the numbers. One scholar was talking about how, maybe you can elaborate on this, that
sure.
It was a Jewish reference who's narrating the amount of people who were there, and that they exaggerated this number. And you mentioned 60.
Yeah, some people
they put it up to
600, 500. But for us, it's to a point it's irrelevant, because the lesson here,
yeah,
is that these people, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, please, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was not running around indiscriminately, yeah, killing random people. If he was truly doing that, no one would side with him. His loyal companions would not live and die for him. If he was out randomly, indiscriminately killing any random person who comes in front of him. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing to remember, is that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was not the one who instituted or carried out the verdict. It was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. Now, the most interesting part of this whole
story was ruled according to the Torah.
To their own Torah.
To their Torah.
But the topping on the cake again is that neither one of them said, oh, this is oppression, this is injustice. Do you know why? Because they knew deep inside what was waiting for them.
Uh-huh.
So I'm not sure why he's defending those who actually admit and acknowledge their own wrongdoing. Neither one of them said, you know what, this is not right. Because they know. Yeah. They know what's waiting for them.
And then it's interesting, he mentioned, and this is from the video before, Jesus. But if you look at, in one shot, Moses, who we love and revere, is one of the five great messengers. When he came back, it's in the Bible, and he saw the people worshiping the calf. In one shot, how many? 3,000 were killed?
Allahu a'lam, but yeah.
They say around 3,000, according to their sources. But
sure.
How many people actually died during the lifespan of Prophet Muhammad in the wars and everything? Some say estimate around 1,400?
Yeah.
1,200, 1,300, 1,400?
But what's more important than that?
3,000 in one shot. So how, if you're gonna discredit Prophet Muhammad, what about, you know, it goes back to Moses and, you know, the wars that that he was a part of.
Why? I think each and every Muslim, should take it upon him or herself. And I think this is really, I'd call even non-Muslims for this as well, is that when you look at a battle, mm-hmm, when you look at two people fighting, are you going to immediately assume that they're both transgressors and both need to be pushed in prison and both of them need to be, you know, executed, or both of them need to be incarcerated? There's someone who was wrong, and there's someone who was right, usually, right? You don't just look at two and say, oh, those are two evil people. Because you're engaged in aggressive action, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're an evil person. And as I mentioned earlier, Brother Eddie, I think we're having this discussion, is that if you have a judge who sentences someone to life in prison, or even for someone for the death, executes someone to be executed, or someone to be put on the deathbed or on the electrical chair, that same judge will leave that courtroom, go back to his home, get in his car, have breakfast with his family the following day, have supper with his family that same night. He'll go to the grocery store. Now, when someone carries this out and instructs for this person to be incarcerated or to be put on the deathbed, does that necessarily make this judge a bloodthirsty monster? No. It's simply the act of justice that's being carried out. Justice, mm-hmm, is being served, right? Mm-hmm. So people, I'm not sure why a lot of people have a hard time separating the two. That, okay, yes, God is loving, God is merciful, but we all do realize that there's still a hell out there blazing, and it's going to undoubtedly have inhabitants. So just because there's a hell, does that mean that a loving God can exist? No. Those who will be in hell will be there justly. And those who will be in heaven will be there out of God's love, benevolence, compassion, and mercy. I ask Allah that we are of its inhabitants. Ameen.
Ameen. As we conclude here, instructions by Prophet Muhammad to his army before engaging in battle. This is before any Geneva Convention or just war theory or any of that. Do not kill any child, any woman, or any elderly folk or sick. Is this correct?
Yeah.
Do not practice treachery or mutilation. Do not uproot or burn palms or cut down fruit trees. Do not slaughter or animal except for food. Do not kill the monks, monasteries, and not kill those sitting in places of worship. Do not destroy the villages, towns, and not spoil the cultivated fields, gardens, slaughtered the cattle. I mean, this is unheard of, man. Imagine at that time, like lawlessness. You know, this is like worse than a wild, wild west at that time.
Yeah.
And he's coming, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is coming with this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
This is like, I mean, just have you think, come on, how many books have you read? Read the Quran. Yeah. And look at Prophet Muhammad's life. And when you look at one of my guests, he was trying to ban Islam. Joram, I hate chopping up people's names, but he was a Joram Van Damme. You sound familiar?
No, not at all.
Very nice brother. And he was about to write a book. He wrote a book, Apostate, and he was going to write a book before that about Islam. He's in Norway. He was looking at the life of Prophet Muhammad. He was looking at the Quran, his Sirah, and he was comparing. He's a Christian. He's looking at also the Old Testament. He's looking at the Bible, and he's looking at Moses, and he's comparing the two, and he's being sincere. That's the difference between them and this guy. And he was an Islamophobe. He didn't like Muslims. He was trying to ban Islam in Norway. And then he concludes. He's telling the story. He concludes that, hold on, he's being truthful. He's like, no, this doesn't make sense. Actually, if I got to make sense, there's more violence here coming from this direction from the Bible.
Yeah.
He ends up accepting Islam. Yeah. He ends up accepting Islam. Amazing. Yeah. And now he's calling people to Islam, submission to the Creator, not the creation.
Can I make one more point?
Yes.
Because I think it might have been a little bit difficult for people to grasp at earlier. When we're talking about God's attributes, we're talking about God's who God is. God, his attributes. He's a loving, merciful God. That's who he is. Okay. God doesn't become, he doesn't become loving. He doesn't become merciful. That's a part of, that's who he is. Right. So people have to acknowledge that if a, again, I said this earlier, but I just want to reiterate it because it might have flown over the heads of certain people, is that if a loving God can reveal those 600 odd commandments in the Old Testament, and some of them are harsh, some of them are difficult to grasp, and so on and so forth. What prevents a loving God from reintroducing the very same laws later on in time?
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that if you're going to look at us Muslims and say your God can't be a loving God because of the stoning, because of the adulterer, because of, you know, ABC, XYZ, the same thing can be said about you. That God of the Old Testament, that was a loving God, right? So a loving God can reveal harsh commandments, correct? Yes. So that same loving God is revealing, right, at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, certain harsh laws. So it's not mutually exclusive. One does not negate the other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And if you look at it, many of these are deterrents. I mean, the scholars talk about, you know, it's very, very difficult to enforce a lot of these things, but they act as a huge deterrent to keep the criminals in check. That's why you can go to Dubai, you can go to places, you know, that are Muslim majority who are not implementing everything 100%, but what they are, they'll see that. I remember Bilal Phillips, Sheikh Bilal Phillips, he talks about when he was, when the Gulf War was happening, and they had like 3,000, they had a Dawah center. And the troops, American troops, would go there. They had like over 3,000 accept Islam. And their stories were like, man, we'd come here. They'd see everything just left in the open, lunchtime, you know, nighttime. You know, you don't have like 100 locks, security systems.
Right.
It's like, that's what it is, you know. When people are, criminals are in check, that's when you have peace in society, right? Otherwise, the criminals are let loose. You're being terrorized by them, right? You need law and order, right?
And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier, too, is that
people are starting to see that with all the looting happening in California, this, that, and they're giving, you know what, you know, $1,000, you know, people can go ahead and steal, and now people are getting fed up. They're like, you know, seeing what's happening when you start not having, you know, this
firm laws. You have to, sometimes you have to, yes.
And they're respecting Islam for that. A lot of people now, when they're looking, they're saying Islam is the last hope. I'm even considering it now.
Well, that's the thing. I think that's what I wanted to, what we started off with earlier, is that there are a lot of people out there who are looking and considering Islam, not because it's like every other faith or religion out there. No, to the contrary. They're accepting Islam and they're considering Islam because of people who are out there who are spreading the undiluted truth. So when you as a Muslim, you're looking at another Muslim and criticizing him, thinking that, oh, he's the worst thing that happened to Dawah, do you not realize how many people are considering Islam because of the very person that you have a problem with? Different strokes for different folks,
mm-hmm.
right? There's a niche for the raw message of Islam. There are people who like that raw message. There are other people who like that, you know, interfaith dialogue and the soft, you know, oh, Islam is about love and peace and mercy, and we just have to get along, and it's about tolerance and accepting one another and embracing one another. Thank you. There's a place and time for that. But when we're talking about deterrence and incentive, some people work and they're moved by an incentive. Mm-hmm. Other people, the only thing that will get them to move, stop, cease and desist, is by having a deterrent in place.
Yeah.
And this is why Islam is such a relevant religion, because it speaks to human psychology, it speaks to the human nature, and it speaks above all to our reality.
Yes, and it's built on something that makes the most sense of worshiping one and only one God, not his creation, and being morally upright. I'm getting nervous now because we got to pray.
Yeah.
And we've covered so much, and I would just want to end with this. I think it's very important how dangerous these guys, and even for them, there's hope. If they turn their life around,
of course,
and they stop, you know, this treachery,
of course,
people like this who, you know, made a career out of this. And I really felt like because I was there, you know, at the with Pat, and I want to commend Patrick and David, you know, for putting this together.
May Allah guide him. May Allah guide him.
He seemed like a very nice man, and we had a good, you know, conversation.
He is.
When I was leaving, you had this Rob. I don't know why they call him Bobby. He was there by himself. And I was just trying to give him some dawah, try to give him some advice, you know what I mean, to be sincere. And it was very quick. And what I sensed was he just seemed like a very lonely person, just you know, somebody who just, you know, he needed friends. He needed, he was just by himself, you know.
Sure.
And you're not going to live a good life, peaceful life. I told him, I said, my advice for you really is to be sincere with yourself. Be sincere with your creator and ask your creator for guidance. I left him with that. And even for someone like that, is there hope for them if they change their way and they turn and they repented to the creator of the heavens and earth, that they can go ahead and...
There's a hope for everyone. Yes, indeed. This might even sound foolish. There's hope for Robert Spencer.
That's who I was referring to. That's who I had the little...
If you look at the life of those who went before, the Sahaba, consider the past of even Malcolm X, it was not a bright, you know, on the track path. But hey, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whom he wills.
Because what they're doing is dangerous. It's dangerous for people who are credulous, you know, come out there naive, and they look at their work, and then they get in the Andrew Breiviks of the world. They go and they recommend him and his manifesto, and they push this, you know, fear. They create this fear and anxiety. Then you hate Muslims, and then it leads to violence. Or even the Muslim, and you give your daish interpretation, twisted interpretation, like someone would give their KKK interpretation. And now the Muslim out there, he's also not well grounded, but maybe he gets his information, his hadith or his ayahs from this Robbie or this Bobby or whoever, and he does something, he gets infected with this extreme radical behavior because he programmed him like this.
It's happened.
How can people connect with you and learn more?
They can look me up on social media or on YouTube, Tabsira Project, TABSIRA, and then the word project, or Yusuf Susi, YOUSSEF, and then Susi. It's not sushi, by the way.
Yeah.
Susi, SOUSSI. Allah barakfik.
Thank you very much. JazakAllah khair.
Hayakallah.
Thank you very much. And I want to thank you guys for tuning in. And what most people who I speak to, so who've spoken to, who took it upon themselves to really want to investigate. They've opened up the Quran for themselves. They studied the Prophet Muhammad's life for themselves, and they connected with Muslims. And I'm going to give you a gift free. Go to thedeenshow.com, and we'll send you out for free a copy of the translation of the Quran, my gift to you. And you can look for yourself. Put these verses they bring up in context. Look at Prophet Muhammad's life in context. And don't forget to subscribe if you haven't already, so you can benefit from future upcoming programs. Hit that notification bell. Until next time, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.
When they were stabbed by a man who targeted them because they were Muslim.
Islamophobia is gaining ground, and with your support, we can push back. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. This is your brother Eddie from The Dean Show, and Islamophobia is real, and it's hurting our community. Innocent lives are gone, and most people are unfamiliar with Islam's true teachings.
This guy right here, this guy's trying to build a dawah center in our country. I'm not talking to you right now. You're a solo. You're trying to build a dawah center.
With the grace of God Almighty, Allah, the Creator, and you by our side, we can help change that. At the Dean Center, we are spreading and sharing the message of Islam, submission to the Creator, not the creation, combating Islamophobia, building community, and expanding our media reach. Don't just watch from the sidelines. Be a part of the change. Click the link below. Donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.